The presence of God. As we begin, I wanted to ask you to be praying specifically for several families in our midst who are going through a really hard time, especially this week. You may have heard and you've read in the bulletin that Kevin Kelly's father has passed away. And so please be praying for Kevin and for Patty. And then Valerie Hayes, that's Joel Hayes' wife, Verna's son, or daughter-in-law, rather. Her father passed away this week as well. But then earlier in the week, you probably heard that Alan Newman had been killed. That's Marie Brown's. Thank you. Marie Powell. Brown's wife, Marie Powell's nephew. It's been a very hard time on their family. And then yesterday we got word that Chuck Kreckman's daughter, at 52 years of age, had passed away. And so please be praying for all of them. It's never easy to lose a loved one. And so just keep them in your prayers, please. Well, today we're going to talk about parenting, and I want to mention just briefly why a message on parenting is broadly applicable, whether you're a child, a teenager, a single, an empty nester, people who don't have their own children. It's important that you hear this. It's important that this message comes across because a couple of reasons, actually. You know, the Bible is incredibly relevant even when it's not addressing a life stage that we are currently in ourselves. First, it's God's Word, and so it matters. It matters at all times, in all places, for all people. But second, it matters, and we all need to hear this, because we are the body of Christ. We are called together to encourage each other, to support one another, to do life together. And so for the sake of your brothers and sisters, I encourage you to listen to this message on parenting. Parenting, it should matter to those who currently aren't in the trenches, because none of us can do this alone. And that's why God has called us together. So please don't look at the title of this message and say, I don't have kids at home, so I'm just going to check out for the next half hour. Please don't do that. What makes a good parent? You know, there are a lot of opinions out there. A good parent is someone who is involved in the PTA, who helps with homework. A good parent pushes their child to be successful and to make achievements. A good parent instructs their children to make good moral choices. A good parent praises accomplishments and punishes bad behavior. And while we can agree maybe that those are all things that and actions that good parents make, Christian parenting goes beyond that. Christian parenting and being a good parent goes beyond just those things. I want you to consider that today as we pray. Father, we come before you. We come into the presence of Jehovah, the God who provides, the God who heals, the God who is there. Father, we believe that you are here, that your Spirit has come and that you are dwelling in our midst. God, we believe that you want to do a work in us and through us. God, make our hearts attentive. Let us hear what you would say. And God, don't let us hear only, but let us move in obedient response. Father, send your Spirit. Do a work. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 6 this morning, but don't fret, it's not the entire chapter. If you've been in the Wednesday night services or in my Sunday school class for any length of time, it's become somewhat of a joke that I can hardly make it through a few words, much less an entire verse, to say nothing of a whole chapter. So we're not going to do the whole chapter, just a few key passages from it. But before we get to the text, because this is the first time that I have specifically talked to you about parenting, I want to ask you a question for us parents specifically, but even grandparents, aunts, and uncles, and cousins, and other fans. I want us to ask ourselves, what do we want for our kids? What are our goals for our kids? I'm assuming that you will want some or all of the following, that you want your children to be well-rounded moral individuals, that you want them to learn to provide for themselves and perhaps a family, to one day be off your payroll, right? You want them to be happy, to perhaps to contribute to society in some way. And those all sound good, and I hope you want those things for your children. But here's my question. How is that any different from anyone else? Think about it. Atheists want those same things for their children. Agnostics want those same things for their children. Buddhists and Mormons and Muslims, generally speaking, want those same things for their children. So as Christians, we have to realize that we have a completely different purpose and authority in life. We have a completely different goal, and that is to love and obey Jesus. I have to take them off so I can see. Our purpose as believers and as Christian parents is to love and obey Jesus. And that means that our ultimate goal as parents is far bigger than just having kids who make good decisions, than just having kids who contribute to society or in some way successful and self-supporting. We've got to go beyond all that. Is our ultimate goal as parents to raise kids that love Jesus more than anything else? Is that truly our goal? Is our goal that? Ask yourself. Or, do you desire worldly success and stability for your kids more than you desire them to know and follow Jesus, even if following Jesus means they have less stability? See, for God's gospel-centered parenting, the ultimate question is not how do I raise a well-rounded individual that takes care of himself or herself, even though that's a question we need to ask. The main question for us as Christian parents is how do I raise kids that know, love, and follow Jesus with their whole heart above all else? That's the ultimate question. And once we've established that that's the ultimate question, that that's our main goal, then now we have to ask how. And if you have been in Barnes & Noble, if you have been to Amazon, you know that there is no end to the number of books that are out there to tell you how to do it. Since 1946, in fact, Dr. Benjamin Spock rocked the world when he printed parenting advice. And his book, which is now in its 8th edition and has sold well over 50 million copies worldwide in something like 42 languages, became the Bible for entire generations of parents. There are literally now thousands of books on how to raise kids. Many of them miss the mark widely. Because they're not about how to raise kids God's way. They're about how to raise kids that don't get on your nerve as a parent. Seriously? How do you get kids that'll just stay quiet and play and leave you alone? Those are some of the chapters in some of these books. How do you raise kids that don't hurt others, which is a lofty goal, but that's not where it should end. A lot of these books miss the mark. And so today we're going to look at this book because it's always true and it never misses the mark. We're going to look at this book today. And it should come as no surprise to you that the same God who created the universe, the same God who created marriage, as we spoke about last week, also has a plan for parenting. He has a lot to say about parenting. Now, I heard as soon as we knew that we were expecting Mackenzie, hey, you know those things don't come with manuals. And to some extent, I get it. Like, there was not a button I could push to make them be quiet. There were lots of buttons I could push to make them not be quiet. Lots of buttons I could push to get them upset. But there were not buttons to push to make them happy, to make them contented, to make them obey. But there are instructions. There are guides. There is eternal wisdom from God for how to parent our kids. I can't possibly cover all the ins and outs of every situation that you'll face as a parent, as a grandparent, as just someone who's supporting parents. Can't possibly cover all of those, especially before 11 o'clock. But what we can do is we can discover a framework from God's Word that focuses on you becoming the parent that God intends, and on you leading your family and your children. So as we take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, I hope that we'll discover four key passages or four priorities for God in parenting. The first one is in verses 4 and 5. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. If this passage seems familiar to you, it's probably because Jesus quoted it in the Gospels. When he was approached by one of the lawyers who was trying to make a debate with Jesus, the lawyer said, now, which is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, the first and the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Oh, by the way, there's a second one too, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all of the law and prophets. Jesus isolated this specific passage as the first, the most important of all the things that God had said in the Old Testament. Jesus isolated this passage. It's the nail on which everything in life hangs. Everything in life depends on this. You know, some things become so important that they take on names, and you can just mention the thing and everybody knows who or what you're talking about. It happens a lot with actors or celebrities. I have a cousin in my family. His name's Elvis. Elvis Tipton. But when in my family somebody mentions the name Elvis, they ain't talking about my cousin. They're talking about Mr. Presley, right? You just say the name Elvis and everybody, well, maybe not you folks, everybody over here knows who we're talking about. If I say the Duke, you're right. Yeah. you know I'm talking about John Wayne. I'm not talking about some member of a royal house of Europe. This passage actually has a name. It developed a name, and like other passages that you don't have to even quote the whole thing. I can just say John 3:16, and most everybody knows what that means. I can say Genesis 1:1, and most everybody knows that. This passage, though, you didn't have to say Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. You just called it the Shema, and everybody in Jesus' day knew what it was. Everybody knew the Shema. The Shema is called that. It gets its name from its very first word, Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, or the Lord is one. There's some variations in the translations. But for ancient Hebrews and for early Christians, this statement, the Shema, was a core truth. It was a core statement about who they were as people, about what they believed. It was a central part of their prayer, a central part of their worship, and they would say it throughout the day. The Shema, the word Shema is a special word in Hebrew. It means to listen. It means to hear. But it means more than just letting sound waves enter your ears. Specifically, when used in context like this, it means listen up, pay attention. Shema Yisrael, Hear, Israel. Hear, people of God. This is what God says. But there's an additional element to the word Shema. Hebrew has a, unlike English, which has, I don't know, something like 250,000 words. Some people say it's got close to a million by the time we have all the loan words and special jargon for scientific things. But Hebrew only has about 8,000 words. And so a single Hebrew word is like carrying around a suitcase. It is loaded with meaning. You just open it up and you can pull out all sorts of stuff. Hebrew doesn't have, or while it has a word for command, there's a command that I can give you. These are the commands that the Lord has given you. It does not have a separate word for obey. When someone gave a command, the way that you would say, I hear you and I'm going to obey, is you would just say, Shema. I hear and I obey. In Hebrew culture and in Jesus' day and in the understanding of the early Christians, to hear meant that you were committing yourself to following in obedience to what was said. Hear, people of God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you would commit yourself to following that, to living out that truth. And so with that in mind, look at that verse again. Hear, pay attention, listen up, Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Let me ask you, do you love God that way? Do you love God that way? Do you love Him with every fiber of your being? This is the first of the priorities, the first principle. Do you love God with every fiber of your being? Do you love Him more than you love anything or anyone else? Is there anyone or anything that comes before God in your affections, in your feelings, in your commitments? Do you have affections for God that are so deep that they drive your thoughts and your actions? Or do you have a half-hearted love for God? Do you love Him? Or do you just like Him? Because there's a world of difference. Does your love for God affect your conversation, the way that you talk to and about others? Does your love for God affect the way you spend your money? Does your love for God affect the priorities in your financial life? Does your love for God affect and influence the way that you discipline your children? Does your love for God prompt you to turn your eyes away from pornography and other audiovisual filth? Does your love for God cause you to order your schedule through the week so that you can meet regularly with people, to be encouraged by them, to study God's word, to pray, to sing? Does your love for God dictate who you are and what you do? What does God require from us? If you look at this passage, listen up, pay attention, Israel. We have to ask that question. What does He require from us? He requires hearing hearts. Hearing hearts. A hearing heart's a heart that is intent to, a heart that is committed to doing whatever God commands. It doesn't matter what it is or where it go, where He asks, what He asks, we go, we obey, we do. It's a pledge or an oath of allegiance to God. You are my God. There's no other. The God who loves me, the God who saves me, the God who saw me from before the creation of the world, that's the God to whom I am pledging my life. It's a pledge that you as an individual, it's a pledge that you as a parent will place God at the center of your life. It means that everything in your life, your family, your work, your habits, your hobbies, your finances, everything gets measured and evaluated by how much it is aligned with who God is and what He has revealed to us. In Amos, God famously says, I've put a plumb line in the midst of my people to show them how far they've departed. I wonder what that plumb line would say about us. Do we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength? Or do we just like him? Do we just kind of hang on because there's some nice fringe benefits? Are we just kind of interested in him? Well, you know, there's nothing better to do this morning. I'm not really into the World Cup, so I'll go to church. Our children's ideas of God and of his place in life are frequently much more caught than they are taught. They watch us. They see us. They examine us. So if we only like God rather than love him, why would we expect our children to do any more? See, being a Christian parent begins with this first priority of our relationship with God, because God's first priority in parenting is to have a home that is built on the foundation of him, his presence, his goodness, his revelation, his love. That's the foundation of a home. Having a home that's built on the foundation of God requires that the leaders of that home have a relationship with him. And to be a Christian parent, to follow God's plan for parenting, that's got to be the first step. But the second branches off of that. The second priority for God, or of God for Christians, is in verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 say this: these words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be as a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your city gates. If all of our life is to be centered on and based on revolving around the God who loves us and gave his only begotten son for us, then there is no part of life that's excluded from him. And if that's the case, then every experience in life becomes a teachable moment. Every part of life becomes a teachable moment. It doesn't matter if it's doing laundry or raking leaves or cooking bacon or doing some big monumental task. Whatever it is can become a teachable moment, because God's part of everything. But too often the task of teaching our kids is outsourced to someone else. Children are at home under the influence of their parents far more than they are anywhere else. So much of a child's personality, their value system, their social skills, their identity, and self-worth are developed and shaped and molded in those critical infant, toddler, and preschool years before they ever get into a schoolroom, a classroom. The moral and ethical framework that they develop is largely in place by the time they walk into kindergarten. You know, there are about 6,000 waking hours in a year. In any given year, the average person is awake about 6,000 hours. In an average term of 180 days, a child will spend about 1,000 hours at school. That means that 5,000 hours are spent with family and with friends. Ask any public school teacher how important a child's home life is. Ask any teacher how important the relationship between their parents and that child is to that child's success. You know, most public school teachers, they do their dead level best to be educators, mentors, surrogate parents, life coaches, and many other things. They can't do it all. A parent's loving involvement is the single most important factor in that child's success. And that's no less true in spiritual matters. In a typical week, a child will spend less than 3 hours at church. 3 hours. Our Sunday school lasts 45 minutes. Depending on how long the preacher drones on, children's church is about an hour, maybe a little bit longer. And then they're not back again until next Sunday. Even the best Sunday school teachers, the best Awana leaders, even the ministers, we can't tackle everything. Is church participation important? Absolutely. But the role of the parent at home is far greater, far more significant in terms of its ability to influence the child. I hope you realize that you're teaching your child even when you don't mean to. I remember once I was, Mackenzie was about 18 months old or so. And I was tying my shoe. I was sitting on the bed tying my shoe, and the second shoe, I'd picked it up and it dropped out of my hand. I went, "Duh!" Except I said crud. Actually, I didn't say crud. I wish I'd said crud. Because Mackenzie was in the room. Guess what she did? Her little 18-month-old body toddled off saying, "Crap, crap, 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 crap." And I heard from the other room, "Matthew, Kenneth." My mama's the only one who calls me Matthew Kenneth. I was in trouble. From that day forward, I have tried to only say crud as the very worst thing. But they watch, they hear, they learn, even when we're not trying to teach them. We're teaching them. They catch our priorities and our values. They see our examples. They catch what's in the air of our home. And so I've got to ask you, are they catching God when they watch you? Is that what they see? Is that what they hear? You can turn everyday moments into teachable examples, both by being by example and by intentionally pointing out godly lessons and principles in your normal everyday conversation. You don't have to sit them down. You can, but you don't have to sit them down and say, "Okay, kids, for the next hour and a half, we're going to exegete Leviticus chapter 5. Your eyes will glaze over and so will theirs." You don't have to do that. You can just say, "Hey, did you see that thing on TV? That kid took something that wasn't his. What'd you think about that?" And you just walk them through and guide them through God's pattern for life. Use objects. Ask questions. Just go outside, lay on a blanket together, and look up at the night sky. See if you can count the stars. And say, "You know, there was a guy that God actually told, count the stars." And you can tell him about Abraham. And about how Abraham had no children, but God answered the desire of his heart because Abraham had no children and he desperately wanted a child. In fact, his name meant exalted father and he had no kids. And you can say, "God blessed Abraham with Isaac. And he blessed me with you. And I'm so glad he did." And that easy conversation, just laying out on a blanket, looking up at the stars, sinks into that child's head. I'm important. God gave me as a gift to my parents. I matter. It doesn't have to be weird. You can use everyday moments to teach your kids so that they catch God at every turn. In fact, Tony Evans says that in a Christian home, your kids should be bumping into God everywhere they are. Every time they're around you, they should be bumping into God because you're either quoting scripture or you're talking about scripture or talking about what God has done in your life. They should be bumping into God at every turn. Teach them diligently. Teach them intentionally. The third priority, beware of false gods. Verses 13 and 14, Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. You know, there are so many other gods in our culture. So many other things that get worshiped. Money, comfort, education, sports. One of the most dangerous teachings in our culture is that God's biggest hope for you is for you to be happy and successful and victorious. As Americans, we worship comfort. We worship success and security. We even hear preachers say such things sometimes. But you know, God's greatest hope isn't wrapped up in security. His greatest hope for people isn't wrapped up in comfort or even in their worldly success. God's greatest hope is for the world to come to him, for people to trust him more, for people to worship and trust him and love him with all of their hearts, to have deep and moving affections for God, to be committed to him in and out, through thick and thin, no matter what. One of the big idols in our culture, and it started, I remember, with when I was in high school, I guess it was, my cousin, Micah, liked baseball. And we wouldn't see Micah at church for almost a year at a time. Because there was always some tournament, there was always some game, there was always something to take him out of church attendance. There was always something to divert his attention away from connecting with God. God rescued Micah out of that, thankfully. But it is a travesty. It's awful when parents put up an idol in front of their children and say, let's worship this because God, well, you can get to him later. That's not godly parenting. You can have sports. You can enjoy sports. You can watch them. You can play them. But let them be driven and directed by your love and your commitment to God. God's not anti-sport. He just doesn't want to take second place to second base. You know, if someone believes that health and wealth are God's plans for us now, that success in the world's eyes is all that matters, then what happens when something goes wrong? When it goes sideways? When things don't work out like we expected? Oh, I got this great, great opportunity, and I'm going to put this money and this effort in, and then I'm going to be set for life. And all you do is get set up for fall. What happens? Well, they change their view. Outside of God's plans, our plans are just phony scams. Remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The Lord alone. There's no one else, no other. He's the one we worship. He's the one we serve. The fourth one, as our time is running out, is to be prepared to give an answer. Verses 20 through 25. When your son or daughter, when your son asks you in the future, what's the meaning of the decrees or the statutes and ordinance that the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. Before our eyes, the Lord inflicted great and devastating signs and wonders on Egypt, on Pharaoh, and on all his household. But he brought us from there in order to lead us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. The Lord commanded us to follow all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our prosperity always and for our preservation as it is today. Righteousness will be ours if we are careful to follow every one of the commands before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Time will fail. But if there's one principle from that, Be prepared to answer the kids or the questions your children have. Be prepared to tell God's story. Be prepared especially to tell God's story in your life. I was a slave to this and God set me free. Be prepared to tell your testimony of God's goodness, of His mercy, of His faithfulness, of His love, even when you were not faithful. Be prepared to tell of God's goodness when you failed. You know what? Acknowledging failure, it's not weakness. It's actually strength. Because when we acknowledge our failure, even when we tell others, and Scripture does tell us to tell others about our failures, when we acknowledge our own failures, it gives our kids freedom to acknowledge theirs, freedom to be human, and freedom to understand that they can depend on the strong grace of God. I fail all the time. As a father, as a follower of Jesus, as a minister, I fail. But God is greater than my failures. And my kids need that lesson. So keep telling them the story. Keep telling them about all the ways that God has been faithful to you. And tell them so that they will pass it on to the next generation. It has often been said that the church is just one generation away from being empty. Pass on your faith. Be prepared to give an answer. As parents, we're called to launch arrows. Psalm 127 says that children are a gift from the Lord. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. You know what a quiver is, right? Used to hold arrows. But the arrow's job is not to stay in the quiver. The arrow's job is to go out and make a mark. And as Christians, as parents, we are called to prepare our children to go out into the world to shine the light of Christ, to make a mark for Jesus. We are called to launch them, called to pass on our faith to the next generation. And Christian parents, grandparents, and fans, you're the front line in that mission. Rely on God's grace and follow His plan and see how it dramatically changes the life of your children and the life of our culture. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today.